about Thomas's encounter with Jesus, and to frame our time. Youth could go, but this message is going to be really good, so you're going to regret it later. Well, anyway, you guys can go. But last Sunday, I talked about Thomas' encounter with the resurrected Lord. And I used like a philosophical framework for us to understand what's happening. And the basic idea is when Thomas encounters the resurrected Lord, even when he says, "My Lord and my God," he barely knows what he's talking about. Okay. The concepts of lordship and who God is, it's just at the infancy for Thomas. The reality of Jesus is like a mighty wave. If the full reality of Jesus hits us, there's no way we could survive that power of that wave if you're a surfer. So when God presents himself to us, we can only take in just a portion of his reality. Just mathematically, a finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. St. Augustine said, if you think you could comprehend God, that's already a sign you're not talking about God. Comprehension meaning getting your mind around God. Different than apprehending, than something, knowing something about God. So Jesus in his resurrected form shows himself. And Thomas has this awesome encounter. And so what I'm interested in is like the encounters that people have had with the resurrected Jesus in the Bible. Are there anything we could draw from? Yeah. You know, like many of you growing up, I didn't grow up in the church, so to speak. I started to attend church in the eighth grade. But I think it's just normal as part of our faith journey. You question God's existence. That's just normal. You question whether Jesus is who he says he is. Normal part of growing in faith is wrestling with these like basic questions. And sometimes it's because something terrible happens and you ask God, "Where are you?" Other times it could be in conversation with a friend who's a really good person, but that person isn't that religious. And you wonder, that person doesn't have God, and I wonder if having God makes really that big of a difference. Or you go to college and you interact with professors. And so it's just normal to question the reality of God, normal to question the reality of Jesus. Okay? And although it's normal, this is not a statement of wish. I am so convinced. As convinced that this thing is right in front of me, Jesus is here. Jesus is real. I mean, there are a lot of arguments for God's existence. But even the recent news. Early this week, my sister texted me, "Mom says, she never thought she would have lived long enough to see an American Pope." And then she said, "Yeah, John, like when pigs fly." So I thought she was joking. I feel like, because I was busy that day. I forgot what I was doing. Maybe busy eating. I think I was with I. Lunch, we had lunch at Chick-fil-A in Rockville. That occupied my mind. He had a spicy barbecue, spicy chicken, and I have a cold coffee, and I have a Diet Dr. Pepper. My memory for food is really good. But I come home, and she's texting me, and I go, "Oh, yeah, you know." Then I turn on the news, like, "What? American Pope." And then I find out he's an Augustinian monk. So I throw a little trivia at my sister. I said, ironically, the most famous Augustinian monk is Martin Luther. He goes, "Well, he's the second most famous now." You know. And so there's never been an Augustinian monk who became pope. He's the first. But the most famous is a man named Martin Luther. You know. So she and I texted, and so it was an amazing time just chatting with her and just praying through what was going on. And the Catholic Church, no matter how you feel about it, it's rooted in history. If you go back to the lineage of the Pope, it starts with Peter, Bishop, and later on Bishop of Rome. So the papacy didn't become prominent early on. There were a lot of cities around that region that had key leaders. But over a period of time, because Rome is the capital of the Holy Roman Empire, it was natural for the church in Rome to become more powerful. And particularly with the rise of a man named Gregory the Great, who was a great man, he really brought prominence to the bishop, you know, the bishopric in Rome. Okay? Historically, you cannot tell the story of Christianity without a historic Jesus. You cannot tell the sort of a full-fledged story without the resurrection. The movement that became known as Christianity had to be based on something that people were willing to die for. No one dies for a legend. No one dies for Santa Claus. No one dies for the Easter Bunny. No one dies for the Marvel Comics. No one dies for a legend. But people will die if they encounter the living God in Jesus Christ. And more than 500 encounter Jesus. And even now, there are people that's encountering the resurrected Lord. In February, remember in Egypt, Suzanne and I prayed with this Egyptian man. I'm not going to say his name to protect his identity. I remember praying for him, and the first prophetic word I got is, "You're homeless. You've been kicked out of your home." I said, "You're homeless." Then he told me what happened. He was a high-ranking Muslim, and his job was to round up Muslim converts to Christianity, to corral them and to interrogate them so that they would come back to Islam. That was his main job in his village. And then one day he encountered a man in a white robe. He physically encountered this man, and he's beginning to think, is this who I think he is? And so then he asked Christian people that he knew, and people were afraid to tell him who Jesus was. They were so afraid of this man, they refused to tell him any more details. So after that encounter, he's just longing to see this man again. And a bit later, he encounters Isa, Jesus, again in a marketplace. And then all trouble broke loose in his life. His wife and the wife's family kicked him out of the house. That's why I got that word, "You're homeless." He was literally kicked out. He was thrown in prison, and he showed us the burn marks. They tried to torture him to renounce his faith in Jesus. Then they told him, you're going to do all the prayers in the mosque. They forced him to read all the Islamic prayers. And he's thinking, like, how do I get out of this? As he's praying, all the men in the mosque fell asleep, and he just walked out. Please don't fall asleep. People are encountering the resurrected Jesus. Jesus is real. Okay. And I just want to share this for some of you, not many of you, some of you who might be just kind of wondering, like, oh, is Jesus real? Is God real? I'm here to just attest, be a witness. God is real. There's nothing here that contradicts our life. Jesus is real. So I'm really fascinated about the experiences that people have had with the resurrected Jesus. Okay? And we're going to look at another version, another episode, another experience. And this is probably the world's most famous conversion story ever. Okay? So if you turn to your Bibles, Acts 9, okay, we're going to look at verses 1 through 19. Okay? When people meet the resurrected Jesus, things change. Lives are changed. Again, we're reading this passage, and we're going to ask ourselves, so what are some takeaways? Okay. So this is Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Dramatic, absolutely dramatic encounter. A little background of Saul. He's a zealous Pharisee. He's a high-ranking religious figure. Already before he meets Jesus, he's well-known. He's a student of the most renowned Pharisaical scholar named Gamaliel. So he's known for his zealous energy. And when he hears about the way, this sectarian group, this offshoot of Judaism, he thinks this is false. This is occultic. We must put a stop to it. We must protect Judaism. So his job is to round them up, send them to the authorities. And whether they perish in prison or die, he doesn't care. His zealousness is about stopping this wayward movement. So that's his intention. Paul is what we would call like a purpose-driven man. And he's doing it for God. You ask, "Paul, Saul, what are you doing?" "I'm doing this for the glory of Yahweh." So he has zero intention about entertaining any thought that the way might be true. Zero. He's intent on rounding up these troublemakers. But on his way, in the middle of the day, flash from heaven, and he hears a voice. It's interesting that the people, the men traveling, they hear a sound. We don't know whether they heard the words, but they heard a sound. So this is a public kind of manifestation, a public theophany, public display of God's presence. It's not, you know, Paul in the middle of the night at 2 a.m., praying, and then he has it. No, this is just regular, everyday walking. I'm going to Damascus in the afternoon, and there's a flash of light from heaven, and he hears someone call his name. And in the biblical sort of figure of speech, Abram, Abram, Samuel, Samuel, Saul, Saul. It's a way of saying, I know you. Saul, Saul. Shaul, Shaul. Saul means prayed for, asked for. Shaul, Shaul. Why do you persecute me? Like, what? And Saul is called, like, the voice is coming from the heavens. He's thinking, God. So he says, who are you, Lord? Who are you? The voice says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So Paul's thinking he's doing all this for the glory of God, and he does not yet know that he's actually opposed to God. He's going opposite of God. Totally ignorant. So Jesus introduces himself in this dramatic way. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I mean, just without, hey, how's it going? Jesus is just going straight to sort of what seemed like very urgent commands. This is, you're going to go into the city. And so he goes to Damascus. And in Damascus, there's a believer, another Jewish believer, a man named Ananias. And so Jesus appears to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord. The Lord said, go to the last house, bus stop, and lament up it. No. Whenever I read this, I think about Andrew's story. Woman tells him, I had a vision. You're at the last bus stop, and lament up it, and across the bus stop is a light color men's cafe. Go in there and proclaim healing. I mean, that's like this. The Lord Jesus tells Ananias, go to the house on Straight Street, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So Jesus is prophesying. This isn't happening now. This is what will happen. You're going to go to Straight Street, make a left, and at the blinking light, turn right, and go to McDonald's, and there's a guy who's going to be praying. You know, it's sort of like that. In a vision, he has seen a man, and then Jesus says, I'm going to give Saul a vision, and he's going to see you in the vision. Like, it's like a vision within a vision. This is like Inception, old movie. The closest thing I had of, I shared this with Esther many years ago, I'm in a dream, and I'm talking to Esther's dad. And this is the content of the conversation. I tell Mr. Chang, I say, Mr. Chang, I just had a dream. So in the dream, I'm recalling a dream. I said, Mr. Chang, I had a dream that Esther is going to start a Christian school over there. And I point over there, and there's a hill. Okay? So in the dream, I say, I had a dream in the dream. So it's sort of like this, okay? So he's going to have a vision, and he sees a man named Ananias come and place his hand. So he's setting them up. Ananias, you're going to go to this place, Damascus on Straight Street, and you're going to see a man praying, and this man's going to have a vision of you coming. Jesus is sort of a matchmaker here. And you're going to pray for him because he's going to be blind for 3 days. Very symbolic. Jesus buried in darkness for 3 days. Figuratively, Saul is in darkness, spiritual darkness. He has no idea what's going on. And this is pretty dramatic for him. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. I don't know if the Lord nudged him or Saul himself felt that way. This is so serious. He doesn't either have the appetite to eat or drink, or he knows this is profound. I'm just going to give myself to prayer. So he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. He's blind. He needs to be led. Another prophetic sign. He does not know where to go. He is dependent. He is led. And so Ananias comes, prays for him, gains his sight, and he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't get filled with the Holy Spirit in his first encounter. He believes in Jesus. How can you not? Like, Lord! But he doesn't get filled with the Holy Spirit until Ananias prays for him. Then he gets filled. He encounters the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. Okay. So here's another instance where the filling is separate from, you know, just receiving Jesus, believing in him. Okay. He got up, baptized, took some food, and then his new life starts. Paul will have subsequent encounters with the Lord. 3 years in Arabia. And so if you read the beginning of Galatians, he says, the gospel I am preaching to you is not of men. This is from Jesus Christ. So he's going to have encounters with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Jesus himself will directly teach him what the good news is about. Okay. So on the side note, Saul never loses his name. Okay? That's his Shaul. So when he's with his Jewish brothers, hey, bro, Shaul, hey, man. If he's with the Gentile, it'll be Paulus. Interesting Latin name. Paulus, meaning small, humble. In Acts 13:9, then Saul also called Paul, like, hey, I'm John, but I had a Korean name, Young. And so, you know, Paul was always Saul. Saul was always Paul. Okay? That's just the side note. So what are we to draw from this? One, we got to say Paul is unique. There will never be another Paul. There will never be another one who lived, because we can't go back in time, who was called in that special way to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to also be commissioned to write, you know, parts of the New Testament, big portion of the New Testament. Paul, there will never be a Paul. But nevertheless, Paul is a human being, flesh and blood. There are things that's true of Paul, that's true of us. Okay, I'm going to mention just four things, okay? It's interesting, on Friday, we had a great gathering on Friday. This is an advertisement. Come out to Rock Up on Friday. The presence is so strong. I was sitting over there, and I felt like I was like about 100 feet underwater. So sometimes when the presence of God is strong on me, I feel like I'm underwater, and there's just this pressure, like, and then, for me anyway, heat. Heat sounds like a pressure cooker. The Lord is, you know, gotta be Jim. You know, he's like pressure cooking me. I was so amazed at the presence of the Lord on Friday. I was like, wow, this is so intense. And whenever I have great experiences like that, my first thought is, I wish people were here. You know, like when I'm eating something good, I go, oh, I wish my family was here. And when the presence is good, I wish every church person was here. This is so amazing, right? But last Friday, it was like that. And I did a teaching on Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is so much, or Paul is so much like Jeremiah. Yeah, I'm going to get into this a little bit later. He's chosen. Jeremiah has chosen. Before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And there are people like that. There are people here, not everyone. There are people here like that. Okay. Well, what is true is before you were conceived, the Lord knew you. Okay. Where we might be different is whether or not we're appointed to the nations or apostles to the Gentiles. Okay, I just don't want to discourage it. Anyway, but at the same time, I don't want to say we're all like Paul. No, Paul. Not everyone's like Paul. But that's okay. It's okay to be John. It's okay to be Vanetta and Chiwan. It's good. Okay. So what are we to draw? One is the obvious. Jimmy. Jen. Grace. KK. Helen. Jose. Kim. Nancy. He knows us. There's no one here where Jesus have to scratch his head. Who is this person? If Jesus were to appear, he would come up to us and Tom. I know you. I know your motivations. When Jesus is saying, Saul, it's not like just identity. Like, he knows what Saul is doing. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Man, what's driving you? Why are you trying to be against me? It's not just an identity statement. Mary, I know who you are. It isn't that. He knows what makes us tick. He knows our purpose. He knows our motivation. He knows our fears, our interests, our hunger. He knows everything about us. And so that's where we begin. The resurrected Lord knows us intimately. He knows our past, present, and future. He knows when he speaks, he'll speak about knowing us, our present and our past. He knows us. I want us to think about what that means for you. If someone knows you like that, does that change your perspective on yourself? Well, it depends on who knows me. If somebody famous knows me, it makes me feel good. Like, hey, that actor knows me. That professor knows me. I have a little touching story. So we lived in this house. I mentioned last Sunday off of Embassy Row. And my mom is a humble housekeeper. She's the cook. Amazing housekeeper and cook. She was so amazing that Mrs. Paul Mellon, her name is Bunny. She is the premier landscape designer of the 20th century. If you do Bunny Mellon, that's her nickname. She had a house in Upperville, Virginia, horse country. Paul Mellon was into fox hunting and horses, thoroughbreds and stuff like that. And so she wanted to hire my mom to be her housekeeper. Said, Mrs. Lee, can you be my housekeeper? My mom asked, where? In Upperville. Where is that? Horse country. And my mom thought, I'm not going to raise my son in some country in Virginia. You know, we're going to stay right here. Okay. But the touching story. And so she was a housekeeper to a man who is a famous nuclear physicist. Okay. Fermi's protege. He was part of the Trinity Project. Nuclear physicists who turned against, warned the dangers of nuclear power. Okay. And he's like the great-grandson of the Lehman Brothers. And so that, when my sister told me that made sense. How does a nuclear physicist live in a mansion? And this house is, it had elevators. I remember as a kid going up. And the third floor is, the ceiling is all like sunglass. Like the whole sky opens up. There's no, I go, wow, this is pretty cool. Touching story is this. So I have my own room, right above the garage. Housekeeper's kid. But they needed, my mom asked, can you have space for my son? I goes, oh yeah, I give him a room. So this, I'm like 8, 9, 10. I have my own bathroom, my own sitting space, like a living room, and my own bedroom. I have my own TV. Okay. So I love staying up watching black and white, you know, old movies. That's why I'm so short. I didn't sleep enough. Every night I would stay up watching old movies, black and white movies, Spencer Tracy or, you know, whatever, movies from the 40s. I would just watch. And I didn't know this, but Dr. Weil will often just come by the house, my room at 11 or 10. And of course, as a kid, I'm watching and I end up falling asleep. So he would just quietly turn off the TV. You know, I heard this from my mom later. This is what he did. And when I heard that, that touched me. Here's this nuclear physicist. Wow, he's like a grandfather to me. So when somebody that you admire, look up to, knows you, it makes you feel good. Somebody rich and famous, powerful, someone anointed. Okay? I'll tell you this once. I think I might have told this story. Like Billy Graham was the chairman of the board for Gordon Conwell. And he came to Gordon Conwell. And so he was down. It was a chapel message. And all the Korean American guys were excited. And so we're just all standing in line and he's reading it, coming by. And there's a guy named Billy Park. He goes, good to meet you. I'm named after you. My name is Billy Park. My dad didn't realize Billy was short for William. So it's not William Park, Billy Park. And then our friend, Eric Shin, who's a pastor in Houston, he looks at Billy Graham and goes, Reverend Graham, I want to be just like you. And Billy Graham's not joking. He raises his hand and goes, you will be greater than I. And then Shin is next to me. And Shin's thinking like, okay, he said that. Like, what am I going to say? So Shin sticks out his hand and goes, oh, how's your health? And I just said, nice to meet you. I mean, to be that close to someone that famous, just to touch his hand, shake his hand, to even have an interaction, made our day like, oh, wow. I mean, we were living on that high for months. Even now, like, you know, when I talk to Eric, I say, Eric, that was pretty bold. And Shin still feels bad because how's your health? So when somebody famous knows you, you have a different view of who you are. Like, oh. Of course, the Lord Jesus can't compare to a Billy Graham. Far greater than the president or the pope, the most famous person you could think of. The living Lord Jesus knows you. Jose, ¿qué pasa? Me llamo te. I mean, he'll speak our language. He knows us. He knows us. He knows us. I want you to take that in. The knowledge of someone great knowing you makes you feel different. It makes you think about yourself in an entirely different way. Oof, I feel special. Wow, I feel honored. Wow, somebody knows me. That somebody is the somebody. Okay. So the Lord knows us. Okay. Point number one. Point number two. Thankfully, our intentions are not final. Okay. What I mean by this is this. Paul, like Saul, is thinking, I must oppose this people of the way. That's his intention. But that doesn't determine the rest of his life. There's a greater intention, And there's an interruption in his life. There's an intervention. There's a disruption. Jesus steps in and says, "Hey, Saul, you're going the wrong way, man. You're persecuting me. I've called you to be for me, not against me." And so this is an act of God's wisdom and mercy. We don't know who we are often. We don't know our future. But out of God's mercy, He will intervene. Okay. This is where there's a variety of interaction. It's not like Paul's relationship with Jesus is to be generalized to all people. That's not the case. He's got a variety. And I'm just saying, for some of you, you may have some intention, good intentions, but your intentions are not, will not be the final. Thank God, it won't be the final. God has bigger and better plans for you. Yeah, bigger and better plans. Yeah. And the great relief is this: you don't have to worry about it. God is not asking you to play the role of God, to figure out everything. You just love the Lord and do what you think is right. Yeah. If God has a calling on you in a strong way, again, for some of you, there is a strong calling. Relax, love the Lord, be obedient. You don't need to figure everything out because God's intentions will be made known to you. When you die and see Jesus, you go, "Jesus, did I figure out, like, hey, did you get that Easter egg? Like, what are you talking about? You know, I put some little clues, man. I put some little clues about what you should major, who you should marry. But, Lord, I thought he was a creep. No, he was my chosen person. You missed the... He's not going to play games with you. He's not going to, like, make your life so hard that somehow you miss the guy or miss that job or miss your calling. God's going to make it pretty evident. So relax, trust in Him, and go with God's voice. Even if you're going to make a mistake, God's going to remind you. Okay? Relax. And we can relax when we have security. Our intentions are not final. Thank God. Because our intentions are informed without the fullness of God's wisdom, without God's omniscience. We are limited in our knowledge of the future. We are even limited in the knowledge of ourselves. And often our decision-making process is a version of cost-benefit analysis. What do I get? What do I lose? What do I get? God doesn't do it that way. He says, "Do this." I go, "Lord, it just seems all cost. Where's the benefit?" "Don't worry." So this is related to the third point. The Lord's intentions for us are the best from an eternal perspective. Okay, that's what he says. Ananias, you're gonna pray for this man, and he's going to know how much he must suffer. He will suffer for the sake of my name. Oh my goodness. But hidden in that statement is the rewards of suffering for Christ. That's the eternal perspective. The good life isn't the accumulation of pleasures, okay, and the diminishing of pain. That's a utilitarian view. The good life, the most awesome life, is God's will being fulfilled in your life. And if God's will includes suffering, guess what? There is a reward, there is glory on the other side. So from an eternal perspective, God's intentions are always the best. And we have to believe that. Because if you and I don't believe it, then we will always wrestle with God. Because we're going to wrestle about His intention. We're going to wrestle about His competency. "Lord, do you really know what you're doing? Because this is trouble for me. Let me choose my way." We think that way, but we are just being foolish. God's ways are the best. God's ways are the best. Why? Because God is God. God knows all things. God loves you. And God rewards that suffer for his name's sake. If there is no reward for suffering, then I'm not going to sign up for any suffering. None whatsoever. Please count me out. I would first have a conversation with the Lord. Lord, what do you have for me? Ooh, that's bargain here. That's like three items too many. I don't like those three items. Can you cross that out? Like we play the role of God with our own lives. We think we know what's best. If God knows your past, present, and future, he also knows the future of the future. He knows the whole eternal reality that we're going to enter into. And for those who suffer especially for Jesus, you will be rewarded. You will be known. This isn't an appeal to your ego. That's just how God is. Because when you suffer, your suffering is an expression of love. Your suffering is an expression of obedience to Jesus. Your suffering is it's an expression of love, sometimes even without you knowing. Sometimes suffering is so deep, you don't even know why you're suffering. But you're just trusting in his goodness. And that's an expression of your love and your worship. And when God sees that, God's heart is moved. Not just momentarily, he sees your love and he says, I see that. I recognize that. My son, and you will be rewarded for that. You will receive a crown for that, using human terminology. You will be rewarded for that. So Paul has the most beautiful life. I wouldn't trade my life with Paul. On balance, visions, miracles, read his account, shipwrecked, beaten, like not just once. Beaten to the point of death. Like, you got to be like massively beaten when people rolled you over. Because I think he's dead. He was beaten like that. Abandoned. He's known hunger. He was in prison. He even dies in a horrible way. He gets his head chopped off. Maybe compared to other forms of death, that's more merciful. Instant heading, instead of slow crucifixion. It's a hard life that he leads. Misunderstood, accused of motives that he didn't have. It's a hard life. But in heaven, I have no doubt he's known. I have no doubt that some people who are never not in the pages of scripture or even in history books, they're known. You will know them. Like, wow, who is that? Well, that's the Albanian woman. That's the African lady. That's that man who suffered in a cave. Who's that man? Oh, he suffered under the Japanese persecution. Who's that? Oh, the family rejected him. And he just still loved me. You will be known. People will be known. Okay. So when we grasp the entire picture, we say, Lord, your intentions are the best. Period. Okay. Okay. Fourth point is this, and this is in the story. The Lord will use other people to get us where we need to be. It's not like, Saul, Saul, it's me, Jesus. Okay, man, you're going to go to Damascus. You're going to have to work, mow some lawns, get some money. You're going to just have to make your way, and good luck. No, no, no. When Jesus encounters Saul, he sets him up into a network of friendships, connection. Ananias will show up again later. He will befriend a man named Agabus, other prophets. He'll be connected to Silas and Barnabas, Barnabas and Silas. He'll be connected to a young man named Timothy. He'll be connected to brothers and sisters, Priscilla and Aquila. God will set people up for you, for me. Okay? You're not alone. The Lord will use other people to get us where we need to be. That's the miracle of providence. That's the expression of sovereignty. Like, hey, Jesus says to Paul, Saul, there's a man named Ananias. I'm going to give you guys two different visions, and you're going to do the... And then it continues. Saul, you're going to do this. You're going to go to this city. I'm going to set you up. You don't have to figure out how to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I am going to use you, and I'm going to use other people to release you, to do your mission work. Don't worry. And that's a great encouragement for every single one of us. I have hundreds of stories where the Lord used other people for me. Okay? Like where I am here is because of other people. Okay? Here and the nations, other people. Very little story, just illustration. So Suzanne and I had one of the most profound experiences of our life was summer in China in 98. Still, looking back, one of the most profound 2 weeks of our lives. The book of Acts came alive. I just couldn't explain to people the intensity, the miracles, the power, the passion, the people's courage, willing to face persecution. I just said, just read the book of Acts and just put Chinese names in there. Then you'll get it. I couldn't explain it. Like, really intensely read the book of Acts and just put Chinese names. That's what Suzanne and I experienced. And on the 24-hour train ride from Harbin to Beijing, passing acres and acres of corn, I look to my right, and these corns are ready to harvest, and the Lord says, these are Chinese souls ready to harvest. And I told the Lord, Lord, get me over here. If you could get me over, if you ask me to come over, I'm going to say yes. And then many years later, John Goh gives me a call. He goes, hey, John. Hey, I'm the YWAM leader over China. John, you got to get me over there. And then a few months, he says, John, can you do a DTS in Zhengzhou, like July 2007? So I was there for a week. And at the end of the week, I visit, and John says, can you meet my friend Kenneth Bay? He's in Dalian. I go, sure. So I go to Zhengzhou, end of July. After the DTS, I fly to Dalian, meet with Kenneth. Then I got re-invited to China again, October. A few months later, I'm back in Zhengzhou. And before the trip, Suzanne asked me, what do you think is going to happen? And I just had a feeling. I said, I think I'm going to encounter the Lord. And I have a very powerful dream. October 2007. Part of my commission, houses of prayer. Learn about Kung Cheng theology. How does God take a city? All of this took place because of not my initiative, a businessman, an elder from this church in Korea, offered me and Suzanne, you guys want to go to China? Don't worry, I'll just pay for everything. That was the offer. I go there, I see, indirectly, I already shared this. It was the following summer, 99, we sent Esther, Isaac, future filmmaker, elderly couple, Mr. and Mrs. Moon. And it was that summertime that Isaac got turned on more onto film. He took a camcorder and he just videotaped underground church activities. All of these profound things in my life wasn't me setting my own course, but God placing people in my life and me just responding. So that also gives me comfort. God will use people, or God will send people according to what I need. And that's going to be true to you. God, the Lord will use other people to get you where you need to be. Okay? The only thing you need to do is be open. Don't go hiding. Make yourself available. Don't go in a cave. I mean, God could still get you in a cave, but don't make it hard on him. Make it easy on Jesus, so to speak. Be available. Yeah. So the Lord Jesus is active. He knows you. He's got purposes for you. And you just say yes to him. You say, Lord, you know me. Your intentions are the best. So I yield myself. I give myself to you. And I am going to trust you. And I'm going to be free. I'm going to just go with you according to your leading. And I am open to the adventure of my life. Okay? Okay. As a pastor, my desire is that you have a beautiful life. Not just on this side of eternity, but forever. I like to do one of those name dropping when I'm in heaven. Because, oh, yeah. You know Chris Park? He was part of my church, man. Like, I'm so proud of my youth group from Boston. I mean, they're like, one is the chairman of the neurosurgery at Stanford. One's an associate professor of ophthalmology at Stanford. Like, these were like high school kids. I mean, they're medicine. And then at Yale, a bunch of kids from our church are pastors. The Lord says, invest in them. They'll be my future leaders. And within a couple years, we have pastors who are now pastors, missionaries, and professors. So when somebody becomes famous, I go, hey, yeah, you know. And I want to do that with you guys. Hey, you know Kelsey? Do I know Kelsey? She came to my church. She came to my church. She's much more famous than her relative, David Chang. He's nothing, man. He's like, Kelsey Bong, yeah. Woman of God, oh my goodness, yeah. She was part of my church. That would be an awesome thrill for me in heaven. Hey, how about the other person, Rachel? She was always sitting right in front of the first pew. I would tell that to the Apostle Paul, like, you know Rachel? Like, do I know Rachel? She was part of my church. She was like right there. I think part of heaven's joy is going to be there. Like, oh, wow. Isn't that amazing? Father, I just thank you so much. I just thank you so much. Your plans for us is beautiful. Your intentions are greater than our intentions. And Lord, I just thank you that you know every single one of us by name and by history. You know everything about us. And I pray for those, like the chosen, the elect, those here who have a very special calling, special in the sense of really advancing your kingdom in nations and cities. You have a calling for them. Everyone has a calling, but there's some here. They're supposed to have a major impact in the name of Jesus. For others, their job is to glorify you in the domestic life in the U.S. Be a good husband, be a good wife, be a good mom, a good dad. For some, it's just that, and that's glorious too. But there are a few of the folks here, they're called to the nations. And some are touching the nations through their prayers. Some are touching the nations by being in different parts of the world. There are people here that you are going to bring tremendous physical healing, emotional healing. Some are evangelists here, Lord. There's some people who have a very special divine calling to make a difference in the world. And I just speak to you right now. Jesus, fill them with your spirit afresh again. Fill them afresh once again. Renew their ability to hear your voice and restore, renew visions and dreams. Renew encounters, Lord. Visit them, Lord. Meet them, Lord. Speak to them, Lord. Stir a greater passion of affection for you, a greater passion of devotion, a greater sense of, oh, I want to just give it, God, everything. Lord, stir in their hearts. Father, I just thank you that you love every single one of us. But in the midst of loving every single one of us, I just speak to the Jeremiahs among us. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, the Lord says, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart for the nations. And so, Father, I thank you for your divine wisdom that reached us before we were even conceived. So our lives are simply glorification of your name. We glorify you. Do something awesome, Lord. Father, I want to brag about who our people are in a few years, in 10 years, and in heaven. Like, do I know Elon? Yeah, I know Elon. She's an awesome, beautiful young lady in Jesus. Be with us, Lord. Thank you so much for your mercy, your ability to disrupt, interrupt, intervene in our lives for your glory and for the blessing of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.